This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message, and if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
So this morning, we are continuing our study in 1 John in our sermon series entitled Loving Life. This title is both prescriptive and descriptive of the life of a true Christ follower. And John has been exhorting those who are true followers of Christ to truly love one another, just as Christ loved us by laying down his life for us. And so he calls us to do the same. In this morning's sermon, we will be discussing the necessity of testing spirits. Testing spirits. So this may be foreign to some of us, so I want to offer an explanation about spirits before we read the passage. See, I grew up watching Scooby-Doo. Typically, Saturday mornings, Scooby-Doo would come on, and there was always some sort of mystery, and it usually involved some sort of a spirit or something that was haunting something, and the whole point of the show was to figure out, was that spirit a real spirit, or what was behind it? But it was usually just a fake spirit trying to advance some corrupt practice for personal gain. So that's what I think of when I think of spirits. I think of like Scooby-Doo. So I had to do a little research on what is John talking about when he's talking about spirits and testing spirits. So I resorted not to Scooby-Doo, but I resorted to John Calvin, who's a well-known theologian, and he noted that here in this particular passage, the term spirit is used to describe a person who believes himself to be endowed with the gift of the Spirit, and in particular, the gift of prophecy. So as we read the passage, you will see that when John encourages us to not believe every spirit and to test the spirits to see if they are from God or from something other than God, he is encouraging us to test people who are claiming to be prophets and who are claiming to be speaking on behalf of God. So hopefully this will make more sense as we read the passage in front of us this morning. So 1 John Chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. Hear now the word of God. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, so whether they are from God, for many false spirits have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, God.
Please join me in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you would open our minds and open our hearts and open our ears so that you would penetrate our hearts and so that you would bring us new life and new growth in our hearts. We pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So the well-known author of the book series, The Case for Christ, his name is Lee Strobel. He has a master's degree from Yale Law School, and he's an investigative journalist who set out to prove that Christianity was not true. He did this after his wife became a Christian. After his research and interaction with Christians, he ultimately made the decision to follow Christ himself. But this was not an easy decision. You might say it was an epic battle between the forces of this world and the Spirit of God at work in the lives of the Strobel family. In the movie, Lee Strobel is portrayed as a facts-only guy, just the facts. He's quoted as saying, "The only way to truth is through facts." He says, and he states again, "Facts are our greatest weapon against superstition, against ignorance, and against tyranny." Facts, solid, substantial, incontrovertible, are the only currency that Lee Strobel trades in. He even says this to his daughter, Allison. He says, "We are atheists." And he says that to her before bed one night. And then he says, "We believe in what's real, what we can see and touch." So Lee and his wife, Leslie, once shared the same skeptical perspective on facts and superstition. But when Allison, their daughter, nearly chokes to death and is saved by a conscientious Christian nurse at a restaurant one night, it rocks Leslie's belief system to the core. Alfie, the nurse, tells the couple that she had a sense that she needed to have dinner at the restaurant that night. It wasn't luck or coincidence she was there, but Jesus' plan so that Allison might be spared. Lee laughs this off, but Leslie tracks down Alfie and begins going to church with her. Soon she tells her hard-charging, just the facts husband, "I felt something. I talked to Jesus. I told him that I want him in my life." Lee responds to Leslie's new faith with a toxic mixture of contempt, anger, and alcohol. Then he decides that the only way to save his wife from drifting further into what he considers a cult-like faith is to prove to her once and for all that Christianity cannot possibly be supported by the facts. And so the award-winning investigative journalist launches into a passionate and secret crusade to disprove his wife's faith by providing, he hopes, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ never happened. So he's seeking to prove that. But the facts that Lee Strobel uncovers lead him toward an outcome altogether different than the one he expects to reach. You see, Lee and his wife had been convinced that God did not exist by the false prophets of this age. The false prophets that profess there is no God and that Jesus is someone that you can ignore because he wasn't really a person. This is a message that John is teaching against in 1 John 4, 1-6. John is teaching his readers and us that there are false prophets out there in the world trying to distort the message of the gospel, to derail God's plan of salvation. But God has a plan, and no matter how hard the world and the Antichrist try to thwart that plan, his plan will prevail. So let's take a closer look at this passage so we can learn how to test false prophets, knowing that there is an epic spiritual battle going on now, just as it was then. In order to help us to break down this passage, I'm going to ask three questions of this passage. The first question is, what is John concerned about? The second is, what are we concerned about today? And the third is, how does John offer hope for the early church and for us? So what are the concerns then? What are the concerns now? And where do we find hope? First, what is John's concern? What is John so concerned about in this text? They are concerned about false teachings about Jesus. In order to help us understand these false teachings, we'll first explore who the teachers were. So who are the teachers? And then we'll move on to what they were teaching. So in our passage, John says that there are spirits, there are false prophets that are from the Antichrist. He mentions that they are from the world as well. As we discern more about these things, we get a sense that John is referring to the world as a reference to humanity as a whole that has fallen into sin and moral disorder. the world in its sinful state is opposed to God and is even at war with God. This stream of thought that is against all things related to Christ is also referred to as the Antichrist. Pastor Matt did a great job of describing the Antichrist a couple weeks ago. He said, rather than one person, the Antichrist is defined in terms that can be applied to many different people simultaneously. So I'm about to read a few scripture verses. These are all scripture references. I won't cite all the references, but just so you can get a sense of who the Antichrist is. The Antichrist denies that Jesus is the Christ and denies the Father and the Son. The spirit of the Antichrist does not confess that Jesus is from God. The Antichrist denies that Jesus came in the flesh. Every verse which mentions Antichrist, the numerically singular idea Antichrist, relates directly to a multiple of individuals, not just one person. Many Antichrists have arisen. The Antichrist is anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ or who denies the Father and the Son. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is the spirit of the Antichrist. And that's right from the passage that we're studying this morning. The Antichrist includes many deceivers. Essentially, Antichrist doesn't refer to an individual. Rather, it seems that John uses the term Antichrist to refer to a sentiment or a stance against the fundamental truths about the person of Christ. The letter is showing us that there were people who were filled with a spirit of error that were pushing the agenda of the world and the Antichrist. So those are the teachers, basically, the Antichrist, the false prophets, and the world. So now we're going to look at what was the false teaching that John was addressing in this passage. So the false teachings are Gnosticism and Docetism. So don't get lost in the terminology, Gnosticism and Docetism. I'll explain those. But it's very important to understand these false teachings because it takes away from the power of the gospel. So Gnosticism teaches a way of thinking that is consistent with the following beliefs. I can be the Lord and King of my own life. It teaches that the highest good is individual freedom, happiness, self-definition, and self-expression. Traditions, religions, received wisdom, regulations, and social ties that restrict individual freedom, happiness, self-definition, and self-expression must be reshaped, deconstructed, or destroyed. The primary social ethic is tolerance, and everyone's self-defined quest for individual freedom and self-expression. Any deviation from this ethic of tolerance is dangerous and must not be tolerated. Do you see the irony there? You must be tolerant of everything, but it's okay for me to be intolerant of your intolerant views. Humans are inherently good. Large-scale structures and institutions are suspicious at best and evil at worst. Forms of external authority are rejected and personal authenticity is lauded. As you can understand from this list of Gnostic beliefs, this kind of false teaching is in complete opposition to the kingdom of God and to the true gospel of Jesus Christ and needed to be corrected immediately. I think we could maybe envision this part of 1 John would be like a tweet from someone, when something goes out in a false way and there's some false teaching and John found out about it. And so he wanted to get the word out really quick, so he tweeted about it. But he actually wrote a letter and sent it to the church. But it was that kind of thing. It's like, oh, wow, we need to correct this right away. So he put this in there. The other false teaching being addressed in this text is called Docetism, which comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. This teaching declared that Christ only seemed to be human, so there was no real incarnation and no real divine Savior who was able to die for sinners. The teaching claimed that Christ only seemed to die, but didn't really die. So obviously this is a huge problem because it strips away Christ's humanity. And in order for us to have a true gospel, Jesus needed to be fully God and fully man in order to fully atone for our sins. And pastorally, this the fact that Jesus was fully God and fully man brings us to the reality that God, Jesus' Son, related to us in every way. We're reminded in the book of Hebrews that Jesus was tempted in every way, but without sin. And he reigns as our great high priest who can sympathize and empathize with all of our hurts, all of our temptations, all of our struggles. And so pastorally, this is hugely important, and this is why it's included in this letter. So now we will look at some of the false teachings we are concerned with about today, and they actually sound really familiar to the Gnosticism that John was addressing. John was concerned about Gnosticism and Docetism. If he was writing today, the question for us this morning is, what would he be writing about? And I'm going to highlight a couple of things that I think that John would be writing about today, some of the things that the church are viewing. I got these two things from an article that was written 2 years ago. It was written in August 2 years ago by a man named Trevin Wax. And he wrote this article. It was published in the Gospel Coalition. And it was titled, The Four Biggest Challenges That the Church is Facing. And I'm just going to highlight two of those things. But if you're interested in the article, just send me a text or email, and I'll forward you the link. But anyway, it highlights the two biggest things the church was being challenged with 2 years ago. And I think that it really rings true. And hopefully you'll hear the resemblance to what we're facing today sounds eerily similar to what John was facing with this Gnosticism and this Docetism. So two things that we are facing today as a church. And the author described this as expressive individualism. And he quoted from a book called The Fractured Republic. The Fractured Republic. It says, expressive individualism can be defined this way: a desire to pursue one's own path and a yearning for fulfillment through the definition and articulation of one's own identity. It is a drive both to be more like whatever you already are and also to live in society by fully asserting who you are. The capacity of individuals to define the terms of their own existence by defining their personal identities is increasingly equated with liberty and with the meaning of some of our basic rights. And it is given pride of place in our self-understanding. So he summarizes, be you and be true to yourself, our society's favorite slogans, the first and greatest commandments for this way of life. Expressive individualism poses a challenge for the church because God's word challenges the me with the us and then sets the us under God. The human tendency is to look inward for self-definition, when God's word says to look upward towards heaven. We resist the upward look because it implies that someone or something is above us, and that someone might have authority. And formed by Western assumptions about freedom and happiness, we chafe against claims of moral authority over us or institutions that ask something from us. We resist anything that might stifle our self-defined freedom. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is the first catechism question. Expressive individualism turns this around, and it says the chief end of religion is to glorify man so he can enjoy himself forever. as you can see, it's very self-centric. And I think it rings true to what John was facing as well. The next point that I want to highlight, number two here, says, I've often heard Christians take comfort in the idea that so long as we distance ourselves from strident voices, we do not represent the tone or winsomeness necessary to make a persuasive case for Christian theology and ethics. If everyone were like Tim Keller or Rick Warren or Billy Graham, people would realize just how reasonable and respectable Christian teaching is, even if they disagree with it. So he's reasoning that if we all behave like Tim Keller or Billy Graham, if we have a reasonable response, if we're not yelling with blowhorns at people, you're going to go to hell, you need to repent. If we're creating a winsome argument, then people will respect that and that they will hear the message. But what he's arguing, and this is from 2 years ago, he says, this is not true. We are in a moral battle in which long-standing beliefs in our culture are being turned upside down. As expressive individualism spreads and becomes the dominant view of the world, basic Christian teachings are now considered not old-fashioned, not problematic, not just wrong, but extreme and dangerous. Christian values such as evangelism, marriage between a man and a woman, and protecting the life of the unborn have become symbols of hate and intolerance. If the ultimate authority is me and not God, then morality will constantly be shifting like the winds on the open sea. So let's take an example from current culture. This just happened recently. Have any of you heard of Chick-fil-A? Chick-fil-A, yeah. It's the most popular fast food restaurant, especially those that are in their 20s and younger. So most people have heard of Chick-fil-A. So most people like Chick-fil-A. Well, recently they opened a Chick-fil-A in Toronto, and the grand opening was protested. So you think, like, of all the things you can protest, a Chick-fil-A opening. So the Chick-fil-A opening was protested by the LGBT community and their advocates, who say that the chain supports hate groups. So, do you know who those hate groups are? Those hate groups are the Salvation Army and the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go to the Croc Center, I usually feel pretty welcomed and loved. And I've been to Fellowship of Christian Athletes gatherings and huddles, and they're usually proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ and His love for all people. And there seems to be a disconnect there, right? There's something going on, and it's this new Gnosticism and this expressive individualism. This is what's going on. You see, what is truly being hated is the idea that there is a biblical ethic that claims to have authority over the individual preferences. And this is the new Gnosticism. So you think about it, the Chick-fil-A chain is a private family-owned company. They do business and they support the ministries and things that they want to support. But what the argument is that they shouldn't be allowed to do that. They shouldn't be able to support the things that they want to support, because that is supporting hate. So obviously this is causing us to increase the polarization in our community. We're all having to make decisions. You know, should I eat at Chick-fil-A? Should I not? Should I support this thing or not? But a lot of it is pushing back against our institutions that we cherish, such as the church. Fear not, there is hope. The church has been in a battle between following good and following evil, and between truth and the error ever since the fall, ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Yes, there will be false prophets, John says. There will be heresies, and that attempt to denigrate the Christian faith, moral aberrations that harm our witness, and persecutions that sweep over the church. But Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The true church is always in a battle, but always on a firm foundation that is solid as a rock. We are in a spiritual battle whose outcome is secure. Jesus is the cornerstone and sure foundation of the church, and is also a stumbling block to those who seek the downfall of Christ, those who fall into the camp of the Antichrist. So far, we have addressed our first two questions. What is John concerned about, and what are we concerned about today? So now, I'd like to offer us three passages that point us to the hope in the gospel that we find in this passage. So if we look at your Bibles, look at this passage, 1 John 4:2 squashes the problem of docetism and gives us a test to figure out who is the spirit of truth and who is the spirit of error. We can use this test today if someone is claiming to be a prophet of God but is not able to confess this. Then they are in error and should not be listened to. It says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. I just want to focus on those seven words for a minute. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is mind-blowing and revolutionary. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary, is also the Son of God. He has come into the world and taken on human form, fully God, fully man, tempted in every way without sin, lived the perfect life, died a horrible death on a Roman cross, was buried in a borrowed tomb, abandoned by his followers, descended into hell, but on the third day he rose again, appeared to and empowered his followers to bring the saving message of the good news to every tribe, nation, and tongue. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh to break down all the barriers of sin and build up the bonds of love. John is calling us to love one another, not with our own power, but the power of Jesus Christ, the power that raised him from the dead and conquered sin once and for all, the one who came in the flesh to take away the sins of the world, the one who lives and reigns in heaven even now. Jesus Christ is our living hope, brothers and sisters. The second passage that brings us hope here is 1 John 4:4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The original audience, John was reminding them that the spirit of the Antichrist is in the world, but the power of God's spirit is even greater. Brothers and sisters, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have confessed faith in him, he is in you and he is greater than the Antichrist and greater than the world, and you have hope this morning. Therefore, if you are in Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit, then you are able to overcome all that the world has to throw at you. Though there may be strife, persecution, hardship, disease, illness, wars, and rumors of wars, as well as conflicts within and without the church, in Christ you are secure and you are called to stand firm on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This means that we are empowered to engage in conversation with those we disagree. I believe a good practice for us is to listen lovingly. Remember, love believes all things, 1 Corinthians 3:17. This is the heart posture of one Christian to another. Yes, I know that we have disagreements within our church. We have wide-ranging views within our church. But I believe that a listening and loving attitude toward one another will bring us closer together and can bring us closer to the truth in Christ. And we should not fear. We have Christ. Christ has won the victory, and we can rest upon that. So I believe that we should engage one another in love. just as John is encouraging us to live that out, to love one another, even in the midst of these trials and tribulations. The third way, final way, that we see John offering hope in this passage is verse 6. It says, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us." The community of faith was growing, as we read in the book of Acts, was growing rapidly and was super supportive. The book of Acts describes people supporting each other unconditionally in all things. And if you were a follower of Christ then, you were part of the fellowship of believers, and you had access to all the responsibilities and privileges of being part of that community. We are part of that community today. We swim in the same river of faith. We have access to a wonderful community of Christ followers here at Woodland, and we have access to the special revelation of God that he's referring to here, which we call the Bible. And the Holy Spirit, we have access to him who inspired those who wrote the Bible. Jesus Christ came in the flesh to take away our sin. He gives us his Holy Spirit, who is greater than any other spirit, and he places us in a loving community. Let's remember, as we work through our current trials, that we do it in the power of the one who is greater. Now, circling back in conclusion, I want to circle back to the case for Christ. So Lee Strobel has been on a quest to disprove the validity of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But everywhere he looks, he finds the facts point to the reality that Jesus was crucified and that he did rise from the dead. At one pivotal point in the movie, a co-worker of Lee Strobel's, who is a Christian, his name's Kenny, he quotes C.S. Lewis to Lee, and he says, "If Christianity is false, it's of zero importance. But if it's true, there's nothing more important in the entire universe." In the end, of course, Lee eventually surrenders to the reality that Jesus did rise from the dead. In a tearful conversion, he tells his long-suffering wife, "When you became a Christian, I freaked out. I was scared. I just had to prove the whole thing wrong. But I couldn't. The evidence for your faith is more overwhelming than I could have imagined." Then Lee talks of the powerful witness of his wife's own spiritual transformation after becoming a Christian. "But it wasn't just the evidence," he says. "Okay." He said, "It was you. You never stopped loving me. You never gave up on me." If you are not in Christ this morning, then know this: Jesus loves you. Jesus is continuing to love you, and he's not giving up on you. So take this opportunity to trust Jesus this morning, if you haven't already. And don't believe the false prophets. Don't believe the world that says Jesus is not real. Come to the truth. Come to the knowledge and the saving grace of Jesus Christ. We are in a spiritual battle. Let's not give up on each other, and let's not give up on being God's instruments of grace as we seek to engage in the spiritual battle the way Jesus did, by laying down our lives for one another. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. Again, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. Thank you very much, and God bless you today.